the text, or at least part of the text for this morning. It's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. We're going to read it responsively, so I'll begin, and then you'll follow at the appropriate times. Let's read it together. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Then all eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. As we begin this morning's sermon, Paradise Interrupted, we have just read the explanation for why our world doesn't look the way God's design pointed toward, that we saw as we were together last week in Genesis 1 and 2. But before we explore it more fully, let's take one more look backward to what was the first promise of paradise. In Genesis, God's purpose was to reveal not just history, facts. And Genesis, as well as the rest of the Bible, is not just written for morality to tell us how to behave. Those things are there, but that's not its key purpose. Genesis, like the rest of Scripture, is theology. It is a word about God. God is revealing who he is and what he does. And in chapters 1 and 2, he gives dominant motifs that remind us of God's speaking, that there is power in his words, and that when he speaks and when he acts, there is goodness in all that he does. And so we review, and this was all part of our opening milestone last week as we began this series, three key truths that we talked about. The first one, God is good. We know He is good. Everything He said, everything He did in creation flowed from His character, just as the Scripture tells us that by your fruits you will know them, referring to people. By the fruit of God's words and His actions, we know Him as good. Now, more than that, what God makes is good. Over and over, God reminds us in Genesis 1, as He would see things, He would speak of it, and He would say, this is good, this is good, it is very good. Creation was not designed to be an adversary to us that we would have to overcome. Even our subduing, if you will, of creation is not somehow adversarial. It is make the most of what I have given you. Order it in a way that blesses the creation and blesses you. The one thing He saw that was not good, He immediately explained why and did what was necessary to complete it. And that was, of course, man being alone was not good. And He says, that's why I'm going to make a helper suited to him and why I'm going to deal with loneliness by creating communion and community. Now, third, God's plan is always good. You know, the Babylonians had a creation story, just like the Israelites had a creation story. In the Babylonian creation story, when mankind is created, do you know why the gods made humanity? To do all the work that the gods thought was beneath them. That's how other religions look at humanity compared to the gods. But in our creation story, the true story, we find God with His hands, so to speak, in the dirt and making things and creating us. And after He makes things, stepping back and saying, now this is all yours. And now I want to see what you do with this. You take over for me. What an incredible privilege that we have. And every aspect of His creating, His forming things, His filling things was an example for us. And we are told that we were to be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue the earth, shape the earth, create, and imitate God. All of this would glorify God as the one who made it all. But as we would be glorifying Him in all that we did, we would be increasingly blessed. Now, what we're going to see today is these three anchor truths that we've just considered, they're going to be the ones that come under attack. We're going to see this attack made on the very first of these three anchor truths, and then we're going to see the attack on the first leads to the obscuring of the second, but then takes us beyond to God's deeper plan. So let's look at the plan of God as revealed in Genesis 3 as we see God's goodness attacked. You've read the story. We've just read it together, how there is a serpent. And we have to, of course, read the rest of Scripture to learn more about him. We learn in the book of Revelation. You know, I love it because it calls him the serpent. Then we hear about the devil and we hear about Satan. And then in Revelation, we have a wonderful story that says that old serpent, the dragon, is also the old serpent who's also the devil and Satan. Just throws it all together. So there it is. This is who it is. The adversary who has already in his realm rebelled against God now seeks to bring that rebellion into God's creation on earth. And he does so in a number of ways. First of all, he questions the words of God. God, is good. But his words are questioned. Did God actually say? And of course, notice what he does is he doesn't go back to everything God said. He doesn't go back to all of the good blessings that God pronounced. He doesn't go back to all of the calling of the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to eat all the fruit that they would want and all of these things. No. He focuses on one thing that could be seen as a singular prohibition. And that singular prohibition was actually put in place by God so that God's people could just continually, joyfully, willfully, happily obey him. The one thing where there's actually an obedience that is in some sense, don't touch this, take everything else. By their continuing not to eat of the fruit, to not go after that fruit, they just continually, willingly offer their obedience. I don't need it because, God, you've given me so much. You want that? That's fine. And so this one thing is what Satan jumps on. But he jumps on it by turning the words around. He doesn't just question God's words. He corrupts them by saying, did God actually say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? I suppose if you're going to, it's kind of like going out in a football game on the 20-yard line and throwing for a touchdown the first play. I mean, sometimes you surprise people, and this kind of seems like that. It's like he's trying to get them to believe that God actually said something he didn't say complete, and Eve is too wise to catch that. She responds with an imperfect but not terrible response in terms of summation. She says, God has said we could eat from any tree of the garden except this one, but we're not supposed to eat it and we make much of, or nor touch it, lest you die. Now, you know what? I've read a lot of the commentaries on that. Some are saying, see, she's adding to the words of God. She wasn't paying close attention. And it's like, well, perhaps this is wrong, but there's another part of me that says, hey, wait a minute. If you're thinking about what you're going to tell your kids someday about something, might you not just simply say, don't go over there, don't touch it, just leave that alone? It could be that she's simply summarizing what God has said. And I don't want to find too much fault, because frankly, there's a whole lot of fault to find later. So we don't need to find it where it may not be. Okay? So, she responds with, no, God has not taken everything away from us. Well, then Satan, the serpent, doesn't just question and corrupt the words. He denies the truthfulness of God. He just comes right out and says it. You will not surely die. You won't. You won't. So what has Satan done with that statement? The serpent has created a competing truth claim. There are two truth claims that are out there. One from the God who made them, from the God who put them in this beautiful garden, the God who planted all these trees in the garden and said, this is the model, and now you're in charge, and you can make whatever you want from this out of the world. And the God who says, you're in charge, and I'm giving you my responsibility, he said, if you eat, you surely will die. And then a heretofore silent serpent says, no, you won't. You will not surely die. She must decide which of these truth claims to believe. Third, Satan, the serpent, impugns the character of God. He not only says God lied to you, the truth denied, he impugns his character by saying God is keeping something from you. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now he's lied, and then he follows it up with a twisted truth. He says, for God knows, and it's true, that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, their eyes would be open. They would know good and evil. But they won't know it like God knows it. They won't understand it like God understands it. In fact, the reason they would know it is by doing this, they would themselves become evildoers. They would be violating God's law, the one prohibition he's given, and they would become evildoers. But he says, no, it's God keeping something from you. God does not want to share likeness to him. Now, again, shouldn't Eve have realized, hey, he's offering me something I already have? Because what had God done? God had created them in the image of God and after his likeness. Eve and Adam are as like God as humans could ever be and still be human. He says, you'll be like God. Well, they already are. This doesn't bode well, and you know it. He brings God's truthfulness into question. Then he says, God has motives you don't understand and know. And you notice his accusation against God has nothing to do with what you can actually see and what you can actually point to in anything in creation. He brings it out of nothingness, if you will, when he says, God has evil motives. He wants to keep something from you. How could you draw that conclusion from anything that has happened? And yet the tempter knows the undeveloped heart. Eve, who along with Adam possessed authority over creation, including the serpent, now had to decide what to do. And brothers and sisters, this is what happens to us over and over again when it comes to temptation and sin. In the lives of those people who don't know God, it rules. Those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and been forgiven of our sins and have had the new nature created within us, sin no longer rules, but it still calls. It still calls to us, and it has an ally in our flesh that found great comfort and joy at times in the sins of the flesh. And sometimes we hear that voice of temptation twist God's word and deny God's word, and worst of all, suspect God of evil motive. We stop believing in the goodness of God, and we start thinking, God is saying these things to me, and they're not good for me. I don't trust God to always have my best at heart. And so we rebel. We still, as believers, at times listen to this lie within us that God's words and speech, his instructions given to us, are not for our good and to help us, but they're holding something back. That sin that looks so alluring, that temptation that I know is just so enjoyable. God is not being fair. He's not being good when he says, I can't have that. And so God's goodness is attacked. Because of that attack and what comes when that attack is accepted, the goodness of creation is marred. The goodness of creation is marred. There is the choice to disobey. Now, how did she make this choice? Well, she considered. Eve considered. It says she saw that the tree was good for food. It had fruit that looked just like the other fruit that could be eaten, and it was a delight to the eyes. It was beautiful, and it was desired to make one wise. Wise how? Well, what Satan had promised is that it will make you wise when it comes to good and evil. It will give you increased understanding. Do you know what it's like when you're raising your children and they have such an innocent view of life, and you've warned them about something and they stayed away perhaps for a while, but then they fall into it. Or you've tried to protect them from the dangers of the world and that people won't always be nice, but they don't believe you, and then something happens and they are hurt, and they are hurt deeply. You know what that feeling is like as a parent or as someone who's watched over a child when that happens and you see the brokenness that comes into their lives and you realize, I can never undo that experience for them. I can never take that back. They have crossed a line. They've experienced something that you'd wish they'd never experienced. Can you imagine the heart of God, knowing its heart of love, as this moment comes? She considered the truth claims of a serpent and a sovereign, and she chose the serpent. Now, she came up with her own reasons. Boy, that tells us a lot about ourselves too. You know, it comes forward and we come up with our own justifications, our own reasons for why. We are acting independently. We are doing what is best, and we've considered it. And so she takes the fruit and she eats, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we've pointed that out so many times. Every time we've come through Genesis, and it needs to be pointed out again, Eve was not acting alone. Her husband was standing there, listening, watching, allowing, not offering any sort of critique. And in his failure to do one of the most fundamental things you should do for someone you love, and that is protect them, he forfeited everything. For it is the sin of Adam that we are told becomes ours. There are personal consequences to this choice. We notice that after they eat, the eyes of them both are opened. Yes, just like Satan said, just like the serpent promised, but instead of having this wonderful understanding of good and evil, they looked at themselves and saw that they were naked. That became a thing. Remember what we said last week? They were naked and they were unashamed. They were naked, and people, we would have had a whole world populated with naked people. There wouldn't have been a single impure thought, because nakedness didn't mean anything. But nakedness now, what is it? I am exposed. I have something to hide. And that something to hide isn't just physical, but it's that relationship of the spirit to the flesh. It's that relationship of our whole being. And I now feel ashamed about everything that I am, including my body. And so they're ashamed. And then they hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, and they become afraid. Knowing God makes evil a fearful thing. The moment they became evildoers, they understood God is not an evildoer. They understood God is the sovereign, and he has told us not to do that, and we have done that. We must hide. Two things you would have never known had the fall not occurred: shame and fear. And how much of our lives are dominated by shame and fear. There are hindrances to growth. We didn't read it as we read together, but we're told that as God has now pronounced his judgment on the serpent, he then pronounces it on the others. And the man who was to lead this effort of cultivating the ground, now is told that it's going to be hard. He's told that there are going to be thorns and thistles. Don't you wonder what those would have been? Or if they would have been? If God had not cursed the ground because of sin. I was out mowing yesterday, and once again, that lovely Canadian thistle sprouting up in different places in my yard. My grass, and I call it grass loosely, it's low weeds. Okay? But I see that thistle spring up, and you know, I'm one of those people who's really, really concerned about the environment. I exercise dominion. I get my Roundup and, you know, But the terrible thing about that thistle whenever it shows up is, you know, it's not done. Because it sends out those runners underground and it pops up again and pops up again. And you can do all you want in that one spot and it just laughs at you. What was meant to be meaningful work that you made effort and you yielded, now by the sweat of your brow, you'll go after the ground. The ground, the creation that had been created to be this responsive thing to us, just like the universe was. As God spoke, God said, I want light, I want separation of waters, I want plants to grow. And then he steps back and he says to man, now you make plants grow. And no, we can't speak it, but we, before the fall, would have been able to take, I want more of this. And we would plant it and it would grow just like we wanted. And we would plant other things and it would grow just like it should. And we'd see new things and all of that. And instead, that's all gone. Because there are hindrances to growth and there's painful toil. Labor and toil, not work that is refreshing and fulfilling. Relational confusion. It is so interesting that Adam's failure to intercede in the situation with the serpent in many ways introduces the entirety of this confusion of relationship between men and women. We live, as you know, in an age and in an era and in a moment where problems between men and women, and men in power and women in positions where they can be taken advantage of. We're hearing all about that all across the board. Do you know, it all starts right here, where the woman is told, because you listen to the serpent and you didn't listen to God, I'm going to do something here. You stepped forward. Yes, your husband is equally to blame. Frankly, I think more so. But things are going to happen in your relationships. You're going to desire your husband. And that word desire is a word that is just filled with meaning, because it is exactly the same word used of sin wanting to control Cain and guide his direction in life. You're going to want to take control, like you did here. Rather than work with your husband as a partner and talk together and obey me. And he says, but your husband will rule over you. And that word is not just, okay, husbands are head of the home. No. This word rule is the idea of bringing down power. And that is what has happened to male and female relationships down through history. And finally, decay and death. You're going to labor and labor and labor until this ground that just won't give you anything is going to take you. You will return to it. You were made from it. You're going back to dust. You will surely die. And so this creation, from that moment to this, has not followed the pattern God had for it in Genesis 1 and 2. That pattern, while not completely obliterated, obviously, has been marred. So much so that in Romans 8, Paul says the entire creation groans and waits for something to be done. It's a beautiful world. And God has made it so that we can still go out and see beauty and be moved. But it is at best a poor reflection of what we would have seen. And so, what about God's plan? Has it been derailed? Oh no. Now, the goodness of God's plan is revealed. It is revealed in a way that is amazing. In verse 15, and we read this, we read that a contest began at this moment when God spoke about the serpent. He cursed the serpent. He says, I'm going to put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he, one of her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This battle is going to take place until sometime when a seed emerges that strikes a crushing blow. And all you have to do is think about it. We got a serpent who seeks to strike. And of course, he's going on his belly now, so this is where he can strike the heel. But as he seeks to strike the heel comes down on his head, and that is a fatal blow. So this contest begins, and there are warring seeds, and they continue. And we discover very quickly in the very next chapter that these seeds are not humans and snakes. It'd be a whole lot easier that way, wouldn't it? You know, we could just go around and boom, you know, get rid of the snakes. But what we discover is there is a division within humanity between those who are the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. How else could it be that Jesus would say to religious people, you are of your father, the devil? The first two children born, at least that are recorded for us, Cain and Abel. Cain demonstrates he is the seed of the serpent when he becomes a murderer. He takes after his true father. And this contest continues. And you know, so often I hear people talk about this, I think, in wrong ways. Let me tell you why. Because I believe that often we sell God short. How do we explain the story? Well, God made a perfect world, and then man sinned and ruined it all. So then God said, I'm going to do something about that. And he sent Jesus. Can I tell you where that's in my mind, C- explanation, and I'm a generous grader? Because Adam and Eve's fall was not a surprise. It was not something where God said, oh no, now look what they've done. Time for Plan B. You see, God's plan in chapters 1 and 2 is revealed as a creative plan. But only when we get to chapter 3 do we discover, when you turn the page of the plan, it is also a plan of rescue. It's a plan of rescue. Think about this for a minute. Think about the stories you grew up hearing. Once upon a time, there was a beautiful girl named Cinderella, and she had everything she wanted, married a rich guy, and lived happily ever after. The end. Is that a good story? What would happen if all of the stories that we value so much, there was no longer a villain, a conflict, or a rescue? What would those be? Boring stories. You and I know that. Every time there's a story and we know it's not a comedy, we expect there is going to be a conflict. We expect there's got to be a bad guy who's attacking something, and there's got to be a person to be rescued, to be delivered from that system, that state. Why does that appeal to us? Brothers and sisters, I am convinced because it's cooked into the plan. God was not taken by surprise. Let me show you from Scripture. He says, you have started a war, Satan, but here is how it will play out. Your seed will fight her seed until one of her seed, one of her offspring, will crush your head when you seek to strike his heel. A painful, but not a debilitating wound. He will crush your head. And we know, because we have the rest of Scripture, this seed of the woman is none other than Jesus, who is, according to Galatians 4:4, born of a woman. Not just Mary, it makes the point, he is born of a woman. He is one who is born of a woman, who the New Testament says over and over again, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, you're going to be enthroned next to the Father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, I place your enemies under your feet. A ruler whose enemies are under his feet, which is where they will be crushed. He is, according to Revelation chapter 12, born of a woman. The dragon, Satan, the serpent, hates that child, wants to attack that child, but that one born of the woman, Revelation 12:6 tells us, will rule with a rod of iron. We have no question as to who that is. More than that, according to Romans 16:20, this one seed of the woman who would in fact crush the serpent's head shares his victory with all who are part of his family, who also are redeemed as seed of the woman. Romans 16:20, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why? Because we're so great? No, because our Savior Jesus has conquered. He is, according to Revelation 5:12, the Lamb slain. He is one who, when seen in heaven in Revelation 5:6, is the one who appears as a Lamb who was slain but now stands, lives. He says of himself, I died and I live forevermore. And it's so interesting because Paul says lots of things about this, but it's left to Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, to say, he is the Lamb slain who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. To foreknow something, we've talked about this from Romans 8, we've talked about this in all sorts of other places. When God knows something ahead of time, the only reason he knows it ahead of time is because he has planned it ahead of time, because nothing he doesn't plan happens. So he foreknew, foreordained this lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but he's been revealed now for your salvation. Brothers and sisters, as hard as it is for us to understand, God in his infinite power created humanity, and he created us with real meaningful choice, where we do what we want to do. And Adam and Eve, in what they did what they wanted to do. And they faced the consequences of that. And yet God, who has decreed, as it says over and over again in Scripture, the end from the beginning, says, this is following my plan. For I am not content simply to make people. I want them to know rescue. I want them to know my love. This means that God's plan was not derailed. It's not plan B. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this comes from one of those stories that so desperately needed rescue. Do you remember, those of you who've read it, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? Do you remember how the witch was convinced, the white witch was convinced she had won because of the traitorous betrayal of Edmund? And then Aslan comes and speaks of the deep magic that goes farther back than the witch could ever know. The deep magic of Aslan that through his death, the traitor would be set free. You and I may hear this, and again, we're moving into those areas that could cause our brains to explode, it seems like, if we think too much on it, but just think about this. God has made everything for his glory. He's made it for his glory. And God's glory is seen, yes, in his creation. But think about how it is seen so beautifully in his rescue of the undeserving. And may I say it? His glory is seen in righteous judgment of rebels. Don't you love it in those stories of rescue when the villain gets his? Of course you do. Because you want to know that evil will be overcome. And every one of those stories is just a hint of this reality. And God's glory is even seen in the responses of creatures who've been given choices and given consequences. Rescue is something special. How special? Why do you think the Scripture says that concerning our salvation, the angels desire to look into this? Do you know that the angelic realm in their rebellion saw no rescue? They got the boring story. We got the incredible story. I don't mean that their story is boring, really, but comparatively. And God, so that we would know that the story isn't over here in Genesis 3, gives us a promise and gives us faith and gives us a covering. The promise in verse 15, there's going to be a seed of the woman who crushes Satan. Now, in verse 19, we see death. You're going to die, okay? So here's Adam hearing, one of my wife's descendants, mine too, will crush the serpent. But we're going to die. What does that mean? In verse 20, you have, I believe, one of the first expressions of faith. We don't see it that way, but in verse 20 it says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, God had given Adam the chance to name her, and he called her woman, taken out of man, but now he gives her a name of significance, Eve, the mother of all living. Hey, wait a minute, you've just been told you're going to die. Yes, but we're going to continue. God has promised. God has promised a descendant that someday is going to win the victory for us. And Eve, you will be the mother of all who live. God responds to that declaration of faith in verse 21 by teaching an incredible object lesson. God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins. How? By killing an innocent animal and clothing them. God teaches in verse 21 that an innocent substitute dies to cover the shame of your sin. And so we move past the first milestone. And yet, how does this plan continue for us? We'll see in the coming weeks, we'll see the rest of these milestones. We'll see God unfolded. But let me remind you that this idea of rescue ought never to be far from your mind. You should never think of yourself as someone who really was pretty close and you really had it kind of together and all you needed was a little help from God. Oh no, you need so much more. Psalm 107 is one of my favorite places where it reflects on just how lost we are. Using the picture of captives in the captivity and their terrible situation, in verses 4 to 9 of Psalm 107, he says, they're like the people who are lost, fleeing in the desert. But what does God do when they cry out to him? He retrieves them. In verses 10 to 16, they're like the captives sitting in darkness because they rebelled against God. But what does God do? He comes with his word and he releases them. In verses 17 through 22, they've become fools because of their sinful ways. They haven't listened to his word, but he sends his word and he restores, he heals them. And in verses 23 through 32, some seeking their fortune, seeking to just build whatever they can in this world, find themselves about ready to go down, and he rescues them. The Lord saw you where you were. And you were far from where you needed to be. And right now, even as his child, you may be walking in paths you ought not to walk. I want you to know, you serve the God who redeems. He will hear the prayer of the prodigal. He will hear the surrender of the rebel. He will save. Let's pray. Father, rather than hide from you as Adam and Eve did, the gospel tells us we can come to you, we can run to you. Lord, there may be people here who need to run to you. And so I pray that our hearts will respond to your amazing plan of rescue, whether it's for the first time or whether it's the 100th, let us cry out. Let us come to you and find your saving grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.